Good morning. You know, we all have busy lives, but I hope that even in their busyness and responsibilities, that as you come and worship, that you're mindful and take note of some of the things that God's doing. It's been kind of a tough 2 or 3 years that is fading in our memory. But I personally find it exciting to see once again, now we have several baptisms coming up next week. We have a 100th anniversary of God's faithfulness to the church. We have baby dedications. We have children in our congregation. And I did a wedding yesterday, and all that's a lot better. And the funerals and some of the things that we talked about in the last 3 years. So I hope you're taking note of that and praising the Lord for that, because He has at work among us. I think all of us that are parents especially can think of moments in our children's lives and in our lives that kind of etches itself in our memory. It's there, and if we want to sit and ponder it, it'll come back to our mind. And I was thinking of a time, it was when I was a brand new Christian. I didn't come to Christ until later in life, so my children weren't raised in church till they were in grade school. But it was a Monday. I came home from work, and I had kids on the couch, and you can always tell when your kids are upset. You know, they have all the, especially the boys that didn't wash their face, there's all the tear stains, and it kind of cleans off the dirt from the past week and all that. And so I'm thinking, oh, this must be, because, hadn't been home from school that long, I thought it must be a bullying thing. It must be an issue at school. Somebody got in trouble. It's got to be something like that. And so I sit down. I say, okay, what's going on? And the issue was, and to the Sunday school teacher at the Omak Free Methodist Church's credit, she had taught them about the reality of hell in Sunday school class. And these kids were fourth and fifth graders. And they didn't say anything after church. They had kind of percolated on it, and they had meditated on it, and they thought about it. And after school, they came home and discussed some things. And they had, in a eureka moment, they had this little epiphany that, according to what the Sunday school teacher is saying, is if you don't put your faith in Christ Jesus, faith in Him and faith alone, receive the gift of grace. They didn't use theological terms like that. They just said, hey, if we don't accept Christ as our own Savior and for Him to forgive us our sins, then the Sunday school teacher said that we would go to hell, and anyone who didn't do that would be in hell. And I said, yeah, so what's your problem? Because I've always been compassionate like that. And so, I mean, the waterworks really started, because what they come to understand, that I think it would be beneficial if we came to understand, is they knew the truth of that, and the reality of that is that there's going to be people in heaven that we know and love that may not be there. The parable today is the rich man and Lazarus, and the backdrop of it truly is that there is eternal blessings, heaven, and there is eternal torment, hell, is the backdrop of that particular parable. That's not the main teaching of it, but it certainly is the reality of what Jesus is using to make this illustration. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 16, starting verse 19, we're going to look at another parable of Jesus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, no, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, there's a lot to this story, and I'm going to try to look at it. There's some parameters, you might say, or there's some veritables in it, and there's some framework. There's the initial context is obvious. Jesus is teaching his disciples this parable. If we back up a little bit, we can see that just a few verses before this, verses 13 and 14, that the Pharisees were there in earshot, and they're listening to this, and they're sneering about it. We can back up all the way, because I think there's a thread that kind of runs through this in Luke here, all the way to Luke chapter 6, because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your blessing." Then in Luke chapter 10, he tells each one of them that's listening there that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength. And he continues to warn them about what they have set their priorities in. A little bit like what Matt, Pastor Matt talked about last week. It's a warning that we can't serve two masters if you start trying to have different allegiances. One's going to win out. And so if it's about money, if it's about some other kind of allegiance that we're pursuing, then you're going to miss out on the finer things and the things that God has for us. And so that's kind of the framework about that. And they, if you remember, a few weeks ago when I taught, I was talking about the unjust steward. And it says the Pharisees who loved money heard that parable and they were sneering at Jesus. I wasn't sure what sneering meant in that context to those people. So I looked it up in the original language and it is turning up your nose. They're scoffing. That's just beyond imagination. And so that is the background on this. So Jesus is using this. Really, this parable now is for a rebuke of the Pharisees sneering, and it is a continuation or reinforcement of the teaching that he has been doing in Luke, especially in chapter 16 about money. Matter of fact, he starts it the same way as he did the previous on the unjust steward. There was a certain rich man. I think what will help us bring some clarity is to understand one of the concepts or prevailing kind of thoughts, especially with the Jewish people of that day, was that, as you see here, this he is described as a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury. And so, as we've looked at different times, they really believe that any time you had wealth and things were going well, that meant that God was blessing you and God's hands of blessing was on you. The opposite was true if you were having difficulty. I mean, you can go back to Job. Remember Job's comforters? There's always those kind of friends, right? Well, you must have screwed up. You know, why don't you just repent and get on with life, right? So they had this concept that cursing and sickness and troubles were a result of God's curse on you, where whether if you were rich and being blessed, that is, that was a sign that God approved of what you're doing and was blessing you. So this is kind of that background. And we see the same thing in John chapter 9. It was so profound of a thought that when Jesus and the disciples came upon a man who was born blind, the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man who's blind or his parents?" Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but we know that this kind of thought remains today, does it not? It's real easy for us to look at people, especially if they are Christians and they're, you know, and they profess Christ as their Lord and they're doing well. We think, man, God is blessing them. And then we can look at, you know, some knucklehead like me that doesn't always have it together and things aren't working out right. And you start thinking, well, you know, get your spiritual life together, pal, and God will bless you. But that's not really how what we see in Scripture. That's not really a theology. God does bless, but we've also seen Job is a good example. For God's purposes, we can go through difficult circumstances. And so to really understand this, we need to look at the position of the two men here. And it's very obvious you see that in verses 19 and 20. And that's what he does. And as I mentioned before when I was teaching, that Jesus loves to use, especially in parables, he loves contrasts. And you couldn't find you, it would be impossible for you to find a greater contrast than what Jesus lays out before us. I remember in 1970, might have been 69, that's too long ago. But I was always lived for the most part in Washington State once I was a kid. I moved down to Southern California for a job, Hollywood. That was when Southern California was still cool. And gas prices weren't going to kill you. And so I decided, because I'd never been there, I wanted to go down to Hollywood, you know, the real Hollywood, and see the Hollywood Boulevard and all that kind of stuff and take a tour of the rich. And I remember on this bus, they went past Marlon Brando's mansion with this beautiful gated community. And you can't even hardly see it. The mansion was so far back. And he's describing all this in the pools and all that kind of stuff. That's the image that Jesus is giving here. This man has this gated, he's behind a gated community. And the gate is not just a little door you go through. This is an ornate gate. It is profoundly just smacking everybody else in the community of his wealth. And in contrast there as well, it describes him not only as being a rich man, but he dresses the part. Purple and fine linen. And it's interesting because I just had watched a program about how ancient people dyed fabric. And it began because almost all, you know, cotton things were the same color. It was white, off-white. And so they would use manure to kind of give it a patina, an off-white. They'd use vegetables. The Romans used for their purple dye, they used snails. And then there was a mollusk or like a clam oyster type of a shellfish that had this purple hue to it. And that is what we see that he's using. I mean, that's the top of the top. That's the Armani suit of the day. That's what he's wearing. Everything about him speaks wealth and affluence. He not only lived in luxury, it says luxury every day. In contrast, laid at his gate, tossed at his gate, somehow gets at his gate, is Lazarus, a poor man. So weak that it infers that if he did get to the gate on his own, he just kind of throws himself at the gate. If not, more likely somebody deposited him there, emaciated, hungry, sores on his back. The only comforters he has is the dogs that, and in those days they weren't pet chihuahuas. They are either the owner's dogs of this mansion, perhaps his guard dogs, or they were wild dogs of the street, were licking his sores. And that is this contrast that Jesus this rich man, prominent and powerful, Lazarus, poor and to be pitied. He begins with how their lives, with their living. Now he makes this transition and describes these extremes again, which changes very quickly. And notice, suddenly there is this role reversal from the previous situation, because it says that Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but this is not a thing that we can make a doctrine around. You don't see anywhere else in Scripture that it talks about when we die, angels are going to come and get us, swoop us up and take us there. Jesus and the Apostle Paul said that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. It's just saying that this is where he went. In contrast to that, the rich man died and what? He was buried. Lazarus didn't even get a burial, more than likely. Probably thrown on a refuse heap somewhere. But there's the burial. And at the burial, you can imagine for the rich man, all his friends and, you know, the important people in the community probably came out and said what a wonderful guy he was. So Jesus has given this great description, these contrasts there. And so now we have this role reversal where the rich man that had only enjoyed the best things of life is in agony. And Lazarus, who had been in agony himself and in pain, now is in comfort in the bosom of Abraham. Now, I don't think we really see the what could be confusing here. I'm not sure that, because we're familiar with the story, that it would shock us what Jesus just said here would have the shock or the unbelievable. I'm sure those Pharisees' jaws went down to their chest. What? You're saying that a rich man, a rich Jewish man, a follower in the descent of Abraham, of the God's chosen people, is in hell, and this beggar is with Abraham's bosom? I don't think we get that. That would have been a startling statement. That would have been a lot for them to try to comprehend and to put into their theological wheelhouse. It says, in Hades there, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Jesus continues to make this contrast even here. And again, Abraham is the father of the nation. He's the head of the covenant. He was highly respected. You'll see time and time again when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, they will default back to that. Wait, we have Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. They'll connect Abraham to it and the covenant to that, because that's how important Abraham is to him. So when it says that Lazarus is at Abraham's side, it's showing that he's in a place of honor, which even in the Jewish thought, even with the rabbis would teach, this would be a place of honor for a Jewish person to go after death. Any of you who are righteous in your death would be rejoined with Abraham. That's what it's talking about. So we have this, again, tremendous contrast that would have been very startling to these people. And now we start getting to this dialogue, and there's a problem that the rich man faced. It says that he was in torment, looked up and saw Abraham far away. So he called to him. I find it interesting. He says, Father Abraham, hey, Father, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm agony in this fire. Now, there's a lot of things here that I probably overthought. But let me just ask you this question. Let's say just for some strange reason you died, and when you came to, you found yourself in torment instead of in a place of blessing. How would you respond? I mean, I just... I just can't even comprehend it when the reality of that is, wait a minute, because there's been a lot of people, I mean, there's people in our culture that don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in hell, the annihilation, we're just done and all that. If I suddenly came to the realization, wait a minute, what some of my Christian neighbors or my Christian family's been telling me is absolutely true, my response would be, have mercy on me. I would try to come up with some kind of repentance or something. But notice this man. He has not changed. He still sees Lazarus below him. His arrogance has not diminished whatsoever. For him to call Lazarus, there has to be the understanding that as he went in and out of that ornate gate in his gated mansion, that he noticed him there and even knew him by name from his community. Nothing. Nothing about repentance. Nothing about his need. Arrogant enough to debate theology in verse 30. No, we need more than God's word. That's not going to work. Don't tell me about God's word or reading the Bible or listening to the prophets. We need more than that. If we had more than that, then even I would believe. That's basically what he's saying here. They'd repent then. And we know that that's not true. There are some points that I want you to see here. He was tormented by fire. And even though he was in torment, he recognized Lazarus. He could think. He could reason. He remembered the back. He could reflect about what was going on. He could plead. He understood that he was suffering. He could think. He had a need. He understood what he thought was his need and how to have that taken care of. And that was to have Lazarus. I mean, after all, who's Lazarus? Have him dip his finger in the water and come and serve me. We see that his eternal situation that he finds himself in is irreversible. There's a chasm fix, it says in verse 26. And here's something that I find very interesting. Let me read it to you. Those who want to go from here to you, speaking to the man in torment, cannot. So perhaps Lazarus had compassion on him as he saw him in torment. Maybe, perhaps he was saying, it's okay, Father Abraham, I'll go to him. I'll give him a little water. But he could not. And even more important is those that find themselves in this place of torment cannot go back to heaven. There is a chasm that has been fixed. He's no longer in a position to help his family. He does want to help his family, his brothers, five of them, but it is too late. But even in the helping, and I find it interesting to me, just how I think, that there was no talking about, my brothers do not understand salvation. I need to have you go to them and explain to them the plan of salvation, that something, there's nothing about, I need you to go to them and help them with repentance or anything. He just wants his brothers, his desire is not to share the same fate that he finds himself in at that moment. And now Jesus really hears the point of this parable. But Abraham replied in a very enduring term, in a very loving way, son, called him father. He responds, son, remember in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And it's very similar to what he said early on in chapter 6. Woe to you rich, you have already received your blessings. If your blessing is through your pride of who you are, your identity, your possessions, your work, and those kind of things, enjoy it. What we trust in and who we put our faith in matters today for our future. That's what he's talking about. Social status, possessions, who we are, our family history, how much we've gone to church, whether we've been baptized, all that, none of that matters. All those things does not give any influence. It doesn't influence God whatsoever. It doesn't change our standing with God. But we need to understand this. The rich man was not condemned because of his wealth, and the poor man did not go to heaven because of his poverty. That would be a terrible theology. There are rich men, Abraham being one of them, who was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was more than probably wealthy. Nicodemus, they've done archaeological digs, and his home was very ornate as a priest. He was wealthy. There can be wealthy, righteous people, and there can be very poor, unrighteous people. That's not what he's teaching here. The point is, what are you putting your faith on? What are you pursuing? What are you hanging your hat on? Because the culture has a lot of those things that we can go out here and feel pretty good about ourselves because we have this job, we have this 401k or whatever. I don't have any of those, so I don't know. They have, you know what I mean? Or maybe it's your health or your youth when you start looking at old fossils. There's a lot of things that we kind of look to as our identity and what's important in life. And Jesus is boiling it down right here and saying, hey, there's a choice. Put this choice before you, life or death, heaven or hell. And he makes the point here very clearly. The only thing that really matters, ultimately, is how we respond to the Word of God, the Gospel. If you really convince yourself, this has got to happen. If God would just do a miracle, I won't believe in God until I see this. This has got to happen for me to really believe. You might come up short. No, there's no doubt. I've had what I would consider miraculous things happen in my life. I read stories, even current stories today, especially in Islam, where they're talking about their Muslims who are coming to Christ, some of them, because they've had dreams about Christ Jesus. We could say that's miraculous. It's not that God doesn't use and can't use something that's very miraculous and out of the ordinary to bring somebody to Christ. But if you're waiting for that to happen, if you're thinking that's what's going to happen, that's what needs to happen for me to believe, you may very well come up short. Because God's Word is sufficient for all things. God's Word is all we need. The Gospel is what we have to respond to. We have to recognize that we are fallen and sinful, and we need a Savior, and we put our faith in that Savior and Him alone. Because guess what? Somebody could rise from the dead, could rise from the dead, and go to your family. Because I think the other Lazarus in John chapter 11, dead 4 days, came out of the grave, walked among them, and you know what the Pharisees wanted to do with him? Kill him. Didn't change their faith at all. Didn't change their perspective at all. The glory of God, the miraculous of God is all around us, but we choose not to see it. You know, it's easier to believe in UFOs and shadow people than the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Well, there's some other principles. I just want to close up with this because I'm running out of time. He says, and besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. He wants us to know there's no turning back. It's too late. You don't get to pray yourself out of hell. You don't get to repent then. It made me think, you know, back in Genesis when for 120 years, Noah's preaching, building a boat when they've never seen water before, no rain, and the water starts coming up. And even when it gets up waist high, people are still saying he must be crazy. And it says, God shut the ark, and the only ones in there was Noah and his family. I mean, I wonder how deep the water had to come before the people said, you know what, maybe I should have listened to him. We need to really, I think, sit down and evaluate what we're putting our faith in. Is it ourselves? Is it Christ? We need to look at how much we put our faith towards wealth. Wealth is not a sinful thing in itself, as I've said earlier. It's not money that is evil. It's the love of money. It is pursuing that at the expense of God. But sometimes that can creep in. That's why not to covet. And we really need to take Jesus' teaching on hell seriously, because he taught on it several times. Several times. And every time he described it, it wasn't the fun place you got to say, hey, yeah, I'm going to go there because all my friends are there. Ooh, ooh, it's a big party. No, it's away from God. It's torment. It's fire, where fire will not be quenched. It's where weeping, gnashing of teeth. He describes it in Matthew 13. He warns us. He doesn't want us to go there. It's not prepared for us. It's prepared for the angels that rejected and fell out of heaven. He wants to bless us, not see us go to a place where we're tormented. But he is teaching here, we're going to spend an eternity somewhere. Is it going to be in a blessing in heaven? Or is it going to be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where worm and fire will not be quenched in hell? I think we also need to evaluate our attitude towards those who are in need. This is not a salvation issue here, but this can be a sin issue. Because we can become almost like when you cook fish at your house and you're the only one that doesn't know it still smells like fish 2 days later, that we kind of become spiritually blind to the people and the needs around us. We can just overlook people. They're not important. And this man had so much that Lazarus would have been so blessed and so thankful for the dog food, the excess, the scraps that he had, that he would throw out each day just to be able to receive that. And who do we overlook that maybe just a little bit of a blessing, maybe just enough to smile and acknowledge that I see you. I see that you're alive, that you are a human being. I see that you are hurting. How that might be an encouragement to someone. How that, in that little act like that, they might be able to say Jesus through you. And we need to understand, as I'm confident we do in this congregation, that disabilities or disease is not a sign of God's displeasure with us. It is the result of us living in a fallen world where everything has broken down, where everything is in a state of chaos, where the promise is someday it will all be made new. And we need to understand completely that God's word is sufficient. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be taken away. It is sufficient to salvation. He has given us everything, Peter says, necessary in God's word for us to live a holy and righteous life before him. So the choice is ours. The choice is ours in this congregation and our family. For those online, the choice is ours. Eternal blessings or torment. Let's pray. Father, help us to choose well. May your Spirit, Father, shine its light on our hearts where we so easily can wander, Lord, I feel it as the whole hymn goes, and get off that narrow path and find ourselves on the four-lane highway pursuing other things. We're thankful, Father, for your grace and your Spirit that draws us back. And Lord, we're thankful for the promise that for those who are found in Christ, you have prepared a place for us and we will be where you are at. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand and we're going to sing one song before we're dismissed. Mm-hmm.